Everybody hear me okay, I guess?
Right.
Good to see everybody here this morning. Any of y'all get to go to that trunk or treat party last night? I hear Larry won the scariest costume, and he wasn't even wearing a costume. We're in 2 Corinthians, chapter 7, verse 8. Remember, 2 Corinthians is sort of somewhat of a rehash of some things that Paul wrote about in the 1 Corinthian letter. And we're certainly going to see that this morning in this chapter. It is also a bit of a rehash because we see the same subject in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. So what that text and this text have to deal with is what Paul wrote to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. About the man that was in a sexual relationship, as the text says, with his father's wife. So we don't know if that was like his stepmother or who it was. Could have been his mother. And that would be a real heinous sin, so to speak. But we do a little bit of reading and then go into it in a little more detail. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8, "For though I made you sorry with my epistle or letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that epistle made you sorry, though but for a season. I now rejoice, not that we were made sorry, but you were made sorry unto repentance, for you were made sorry after a godly sort." And so the text will continue, but that's enough just to introduce it. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 1. "But I determined this for myself, that I would not come again to make you with sorrow. For if I make you sorry, who then is he that maketh me glad but he that is made sorry by me? And I wrote this very thing, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice. Having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears." Okay? And so there's more there. But I thought that before we went into this in very much more detail, we'd turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, because this is what both these texts in 2 Corinthians 2 and 7 are in reference to. And basically, then, the class this morning is going to be on the subject of admonishment. We don't use that word very often, do we? Like if I need to admonish my wife or my child or something like that. We don't say it like that. How would we say it, Jolene? Like getting on to them. I'm gonna get on to them. You know, I'm going to set them straight. Things like that. And so admonishment is to correct a behavior, right? So as we're reading these texts, be thinking about that and how Paul did that. His method, who he was admonishing, the effect that it had. So that we can hopefully make some sort of application for ourselves. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, this falls right on the heels that he'd admonish them about some other things, but it said, "It is actually reported that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not even among the Gentiles, that one of you hath his father's wife in a sexual relationship." Can you imagine that in a congregation like that? What if that was at Parkway? and some that horrible, horrific thing. Maybe a former preacher has heard about it and decides maybe David Smitherman and write a letter to the congregation and go, I can't believe what I'm hearing. So that sort of thing. But verse 2, you're puffed up, did not rather mourn that he that had done this deed might be taken away from among you. So they were sort of, it's hard to imagine, but they were sort of not ashamed of this activity going on. But in verse 3, for I verily being absent in body, but present in spirit, have already, as though I were present, judged him that hath so worked this thing. In the name of our Lord Jesus, you being gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. You're glorying, and that's the opposite of shame, right? Your glorying is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump, or a bad apple spoils the whole barrel? Purge out the old leaven, that you might be a new lump, even as you are unleavened. For our Passover also hath been sacrificed, even Christ. Wherefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote it to you in my epistle, or letter, to have no company with fornicators, not meaning at all the fornicators of this world, or with covetous, extortioners, idolaters, for then you'd have to go out of the world. I wrote unto you not to keep company if any man that is named a brother or a Christian be a fornicator, covetous, idolater, reviler, drunkard, extortioner. No, with such a one, don't even eat. This is the letter. This is the part then that Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, I wrote to you with anguish and sorrow. It's a hard thing for him to write. And many tears, he said. Okay? And so the purpose then was to make them sorrowful. Okay. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Verse 8. For though I made you sorry with my epistle, we just read it, I don't regret it. Though I did regret it, because it was not a letter that he wanted to write. He had to do it. And it's never easy then, as we think about that, it's never easy, whether it be in that day or in this day, to admonish somebody. We'd rather just get along with people and not have to deal with that. But sometimes, as Christians, as sons and daughters of God, as the wife of Jesus Christ, we have to do that. It's an obligation. It's a spiritual imperative to admonish somebody, because the results could be disaster on several levels, which we'll see here in just a few minutes. Verse 9, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but you were made sorry unto repentance. We see that also in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm not going to go back there and look at that part of it again. But now he rejoices. Remember in the first chapter, was Paul rejoicing in the first chapter? No. He was in anguish and sorrow and the need to be comforted. And we've seen how he was, in previous verses, how he was comforted. When Titus came back and gave him the good news, oh, your letter had just the exact impact that you'd wished. It all turned out for the best. And so Paul could rejoice in that. And so they repented. And so then it wasn't a superficial repentance, right? Like, oh my goodness, we got caught. What do I need to do to take care of this so we can be friends again? I'll just say I'm sorry, you know, and maybe keep my sin, decide I got to keep this sin hidden a little bit better so my brethren don't know about it and I can be at peace again. No, that wasn't their situation. The godly sorrow, they realized, they took a deep inward look at themselves and said, we're failing as Christians. We got to do better. And so, and all this is by written correspondence, right? Or maybe even by verbal report by Titus. So they're made sorry after a godly sort that, In verse 10, godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation. So repentance, remember this, is not just saying I'm sorry, but a change in behavior. That's the bottom line. Worketh repentance unto salvation, because you're not going to be able to get into heaven or be saved if you've got a little secret sin that you're delighting in and you keep it alive and are living that sort of life. Because we know, and it'd be good to look back at this, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, which of course follows chapter 5, be not deceived, neither are fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves with men, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. You were washed, you were sick, they repented of it. Okay? So we've got to take care of our sin. We can't be living in sin. And we've been washed, we're a pure bride, Ephesians chapter 5, and we've got to maintain that. And of course, God gives us time to do that, to get sin under control in our lives. So verse 11, and before I go any further, any comments? Did I overlook a hand of anybody? Okay. For verse 11. For behold, this selfsame thing that you're made sorry after a godly sort, what earnest care it worked in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. And so they hadn't realized it, but their behavior and their actions had created quite a stain, not only upon themselves, but upon the congregation, because the world is looking at congregations or churches, and they're the primary, John chapter 17, the unity of the believers is the primary evidence that God sent Jesus Christ to the earth, right? And so the church is on trial. And people are looking at it, and also Ephesians chapter 3, the spiritual word is looking at the church. Is God being glorified? So what clearing of yourselves, which shows, obviously, that we know you can turn from that and make things right. Because you don't want to end up like the seven churches of Asia, right, where you've got Jesus Christ and a sword coming out of his mouth going to make war with the churches because, like the church in Ephesus, had forgotten their first love. And so you can be a part of a congregation that Jesus Christ is fighting against and is warring against. And we don't want to be in a church like that, right? Right. What indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging in everything, you approved yourselves to be pure in the matter. Okay, now they're pure in the matter because they had repented with a godly sort of repentance. They've turned and they've become purified in the matter. Sometimes people ask this question. What happens if I'm a Christian and I sin? Do I need to be rebaptized? Anybody ever say that to you? Well, they have to me. Do I need to be rebaptized? I tell them no. Usually look at, it's either Acts 6 or Acts 8, Simon the Sorcerer, where he sought to buy the power of the apostles with money, and Peter said, you need to turn, repent, and pray. That's the method. That's the pattern, right? So that's the pattern for us. That's the pattern for them, and they did it. They became pure in the matter because they repented and confessed their sin and turned from it. And that's why Christ's bride, the church, can remain pure and holy if we take care of our sin. And sometimes that calls upon Christians to spiritually slap somebody in the face, like Paul did to these people. Like, you're not accurate. Wake up. Get your eyes open. Oh. So they became pure in the matter. Yes, sir.
See what give it 6 months. We'll give it a year. If it hasn't done anything, then maybe we'll take some action. Because we sure don't want a bunch of action. And if we make an announcement from the pulpit, you know, that could be grounds for a lawsuit. So we don't want to do that. So there's a hesitancy on the leadership sometimes of a congregation to take some action. And then there's turmoil in the congregation. Some are on with that, and others take issue with that because they want the church to be pure. And so there's a difficulty there with the leadership sometimes just looking the other way for a while. And then at some point, it's way too late. I mean, how do you go from, you know, months and even years and then decide that it's time to take action?
If you couldn't hear Ray, he said sometimes in leadership, they will just give things time, and let's give a little more time, and then you just forget all about it and worry about different things. Could somebody throw a lawsuit at us? But effective leadership, you know, when to pull the trigger. And our pattern then is in Matthew 18, right? If you see your brother sin, you go to him and talk to him. If he listens to you, great. He repents, great. But if he doesn't, take a few others. If he hears you, great. You did a good job. If he doesn't hear you, report it to the congregation. And if he still doesn't turn, let him be to you as a Gentile. So that's the pattern. Now, that's not the pattern Paul's following here, is it? When we think about admonishment, who is Paul admonishing here? Was it the individual that committed the sin? He's admonishing the whole congregation. We're going to see that in these verses that are coming up. So he's admonishing the congregation. And so even though we have a sort of little recipe or formula, like in Matthew 18, sometimes there you've got to use your wits about you to just see how you can handle it. Also, it kind of depends, might get in trouble for saying this, on what the sin is, you know, maybe how public it is. And in our day and time, nowadays, you have a couple that are living together without committing themselves in marriage. In fact, we had I don't want you to get the wrong idea, but we had a housekeeper, and they don't come very often at our house. And big Christian in a denomination, very spiritual-minded woman. And she said that her son and daughter, her daughter and future son-in-law were living together in a sexual, and she didn't say this, but it's implied, in a sexual relationship. And I go, really? And she goes, well, you know, that's just what people are doing nowadays. Well, I don't know what people are doing in other congregations, but and we've addressed that here and talked to people. That's not going to happen here. And when we know about it, we're going to address it. There may be some things going on behind the scenes we don't know anything about. We can only act upon things that we know. And so then that's how important this passage and other ones are, that we understand them and make the application, because it's easy, very easy to ignore a situation. I tell people that born in November, I'm a Scorpio. I don't like conflict. But that's really just a joke. I don't like conflict, but I'm not afraid of it. And neither are Gus and Ricardo. Okay. So, verse 11, they became pure in the matter. Verse 12. So although I wrote this, I wrote unto you, and pay attention to this. This is really good. I wrote not for his cause that did the wrong. He wasn't writing primarily for the guy that was involved in the sin of having sex with his father's wife. That wasn't his primary audience. Nor for his cause that suffered the wrong. Who would that be? Probably his father. You know, and of course, in the Mosaic Law, and even before the Mosaic Law, if you uncovered your father's nakedness, that was a very grievous sin, right? And somebody suffered a wrong. I mean, there's only three parties in that, right? The guy that did it, the woman he did it with, and the father. So that wasn't his primary purpose, to address the individual that had committed the wrong, nor was it his primary purpose for the guy that suffered the wrong. So what was his primary purpose? Well, it's right here. But that your earnest care for us might be made manifest unto you in the sight of God. Therefore, we have been comforted, and in our comfort, we rejoiced the more exceedingly for the joy of Titus, because his spirit hath been refreshed by you all. And so there's this messenger thing between Paul and Titus. But that's not the only place where we see this concept, is it? And as keen Bible students, I'm sure that I could ask you and you'd give me the book, chapter, and verse. No sense wasting that time. Let's look back at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. For out of much anguish, affliction, and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you of many tears, not that you should be made sorry, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. Look at verse 9. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof. Sounded like a woman just then, sorry. That I might know the proof of you, whether you are obedient in all things. This was his primary purpose, right? Isn't that interesting? The primary purpose was to clean up that congregation and to see if they would respond to the admonishment, which they did, and repent so that they could be saved. Okay? And now secondarily, water flows downhill. Individual that committed sin, which we know, he repented and they received him back. And then apparently the father, but Paul's overall message of admonishment was for the congregation. So be thinking about this. As we admonish or try to correct behavior, we could not only have a responsibility to the one who was guilty and the one who was the object of the sin, but could then, I'm just asking the question, could it be then that we also have a purpose to be concerned about the whole congregation? And I think so. Like if there's something egregious happening in this congregation and maybe any member saw that or perceived that the elders weren't taking care of it, then you've got a responsibility, right? John Davila, right? Like if you see me slacking off, you see a problem, you've got a responsibility, and so does Nelda, to come and talk to me about that for the benefit of the congregation. Let's just, I'm referencing this verse, but let's look back at it. Ephesians chapter 3. Verse 7, I was made a minister according to the gift of that grace of God which was given me according to the working of his power. And to me, I'm less than the least of all saints, was this grace given to preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ, to make all men, see what is the dispensation of the mystery which for ages hath been hid in God who created all things. To the intent, look at this, verse 10. That now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenly places might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God. So as I said before, the church is on trial. People are looking at it. Who do you think is looking at it? Other human beings? In this verse, the principalities and heavenly places. which would include the negative sorts of spirits like demons and Satan. Even they're looking at it. And they should be looking at a pristine and pure church where these egregious sins are not happening. And Satan looked down and thinking, that God, that Jehovah God, he's pretty smart. You know, I turned Judas. I tempted Satan. He failed. And I thought that Jesus the Christ had been killed. And God had made a fool out of me. And I see that the church, which is his number one tool to convince people that Jesus Christ came to this earth. I mean, are there some failures? Yes. But the church has spread all over the world. And some of the deepest, darkest holes in this earth where Christians and the church are severely persecuted, it's really growing and abounding. China, Islamic countries, Africa. They say that more Christians in China worshiping on a Sunday morning than there are Americans, because America is failing spiritually. America is failing spiritually. And we're in a battle. We're in a war. This wokeism and all those devious things that are happening and the media is publishing those things, we're in a real fight. And it begins on the local level. It begins with ourselves, purifying ourselves, keeping us free from sin, learning God's word, living unselfish lives as each individually shiny lights in the community, that when people look at us, they don't see us, they see Jesus Christ. But then it also works collectively. I can't affect a church in another locale, and neither can any of y'all generally, but we can affect this one and be what we need to be. And if people are taking care of their business in every city, then that's going to be powerful. And don't give up on God. You see all these bad things happening? Don't just sit quiet on the sidelines either. We got to be very active. Right, Gail? Amen. Okay. So we see Paul's primary purpose in cleaning up the congregation. Because in 1 Corinthians, what was the state of the congregation? Was it a very shiny light? What were the spiritual forces thinking about the Corinthian church that we read of in 1 Corinthians? It's horrible. They're glorying after men. I was baptized with Paul, Apollos, Cephas, Jesus Christ. So the pride going on. And the diminishment of other people because you were not baptized by maybe somebody like Peter or Apollos. You were only baptized by that false apostle Paul, who didn't even walk with Jesus Christ. And so you see that sort of attitude that can go on within congregations. And then they were attacking the apostleship of Paul, and certainly this man with this woman. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, matters of a civil matter, and fornication, and then all the things they wrote up. Eating meat sacrificed to idols, head covering, just all those things. So it wasn't doing a regular job, but now they were made pure. Why? Because Paul's letter of admonishment. Verse 13, therefore, we have been comforted, and in our comfort we joyed and rejoiced the more exceedingly for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. So you just got to imagine the conversation that Paul had with Titus. He goes, I'm going to send you to Corinth. I wrote him a real bad letter. I was in anguish and sorrow. I don't know what effect. It may have driven them further away. I don't know what happened. But Titus, you need to go and find out. And so Titus had to be a little apprehensive, right? You would guess. But then he brings the good news back. Verse 14, for if anything I have gloried to him on your behalf, I was not put to shame, but as we spoke all things to you in truth, so our glorying also which I made before Titus was found to be the truth. So you can imagine that conversation Paul might have been having with young Titus, and said, you know, there's a lot of things wrong in Corinth, but I helped establish that church. And Sosthenes, the the Jewish priest. They took me before the Romans, and it wasn't me that got whipped, it was Sosthenes that got whipped. And there's some good, good people there. But Satan has made inroads in that congregation. We got to fix it, Titus. So he gloried. That's my idea of the sort of glorying that Paul might have done with Titus. In verse 15, and his affection is more abundantly toward you while he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. I rejoice that in everything I am of good courage concerning you. You know, just little bits and pieces that we read of that we have to draw conclusions about. And we don't even have access to all the letters, certainly not the private conversation. We really just have a minimal amount of information. But it's enough that we can draw some conclusions and learn some things by it. Now, when we get into chapter 8, it's going to be about what we're reading from 1 Corinthians 16, the collection for the saints. And we may do that this morning. It depends on how much conversation we have. So let's talk about admonishment. And what? Here's an easy question. What was Paul's method of admonishment?
Anyway, we've got to be careful to make sure our motives are pure. In Paul's case, it was a gift. But as people, we can react to something that just offends us, and it not be based upon spiritual things. So we've got to think about that a little bit.
Yeah, Gus makes the point. We've got to think about motivations and this is a case of an apostle and how he did it. We're not apostles. So we got to ferret out any truths that we can figure out. Walker?
I did
not answer. Oh. On to you. Good. I said it was an easy question. Maybe it's so easy that your answer is on a much higher level. His method was to write a letter. Good, thank you. So, Glenn?
You know, Ray mentioned earlier sometimes...
Which Ray? We've got four of them. The only one here that's Ray.
But sometimes elders hesitate to act because of possible kickback or possible things coming back on them. But with Paul, he took the time to think out his response, but... he was pretty quick in acting. And I've seen more times than I want to remember growing up where somebody does something wrong in a church and they wander off and they're gone for 2 years and the church says, you know, we need to mark that person with back, because the action that Paul was taking was with the purpose of bringing them back. And you can't lean on somebody if they're not a part of the family anymore. It doesn't work. You have to do that while they want to be a part of the group.
Yeah, there's a lot of things we could talk about, and certainly, you know, disfellowship and things like that. I want to make this as simple and practical as I can. He wrote a letter. And so, if you ever written a letter, and before you mailed it, you thought, I'm going to give it till tomorrow, I'm going to look at it again. And then change the letter. So when you write a letter, and this is a really lengthy letter, by the way, you've got time to sort out your thoughts. Of course, Paul had the Holy Spirit helping him. Sort out your thoughts and write it just exactly the way you want to write it. And I always make a copy here, keep a copy of those things. this was copied. I'm not sure that Paul kept a copy. But he wrote a letter. Can Christians today write letters? That's practical. They can write letters. Now, if Paul had been there, probably he would handle it personally and in their presence. But he wasn't, and he couldn't be there, so he wrote a letter. And we can do the same thing. Okay? Did Paul have personal knowledge of this sin?
No,
he didn't. A lot of times you hear something, and when you hear something, Ray, what do you think about?
Well, consider the source.
Consider the source.
And he said it was reported, so I don't know any more details than it was reported. Maybe after you consider the source, and you realize it was a valid complaint.
Yeah.
But
I always think that there's two sides to every story. There's sometimes three sides to every story. And so there's two sides to every story. But Paul had, I'm assuming, an impeccable source, and maybe it was validated by some other reports. And so he's pretty sure he's on the right footing, right? And so before you write a letter like this and dealing with hearsay, maybe in another congregation, maybe somebody that you know and love is in another congregation, you hear something, and my letter might be to that loved one, especially like if it was a relative or anybody, go, hey, I heard this. Is this right? Let them know that the word's getting out. And give them the opportunity to respond and say, yes, it is right, or no, it's not right. Okay, so you consider the source, but you have to consider also that there could be two sides to every story. And so so practically then, if we think it's a spiritual imperative to try to correct some behavior, and we can't do it in person, second best, I guess, would be to write a letter and be gentle in it. Paul wasn't necessarily very gentle with this, but he had a much deeper relationship, and of course had the Holy Spirit involved with him also. So he made a judgment. And so when you think about whether two sides of every story, that can be crippling and lead to inaction. And so you want to try to find out all the sides, maybe before you do something. And sometimes that's a pattern in Matthew 18. You go to the person you talk to and get it straightened out, get it clarified. Anybody here ever had to write a letter like that? No, because, you know, generally we're dealing with things within a congregation. Anybody here had to see a behavior in a fellow Christian, maybe a family member, and that you decided you needed to say something to them? Auntie's done that. Walker's done that. Or did you have a comment?
I think I haven't done that in a Christian context, but I've done that professionally in emails. I think email is a much more common venue for letter writing today. There are some emails I've kept for a very long time to remind myself of the mistakes that can happen. You compares that.
Yeah. Good, good, good example. Anybody else? Lauren, have you ever had to get on anybody?
I've seen a letter of the Senate.
You what?
I've seen a letter of the Senate.
There used to be in Churches of Christ that people were always sending letters, right? I remember when we were first over here, and there's some sort of problem with hiring a preacher, and somebody wrote a letter. It wasn't accurate. And I told them, hey, this letter you're passing out to the congregation is not accurate. This, this, and this is wrong. He goes, well, that don't matter. And so there used to be a lot of letter writing. And it used to be in that file cabinet back there. You could go back there and see all the dirty laundry. And I told somebody, just throw all that stuff away. And those people, most of them are long gone and dead and way in the past. We're not going to keep all that stuff. Yes, Gail?
Well, Paul was doing his job. We don't have Paul anymore. And the elders, it just sort of emphasizes the responsibility we have now with the congregation. And we have been exposed to a couple of congregations where the eldership was just out to lunch. And that it was so crippling for the members of that congregation, because there was nothing going on in whatever the whim or whichever way the wind was blowing, that's the way they went that week. And that is so, to see the failures of congregations because of eldership, it just makes you see how important Paul's contribution to the Corinthians was, and that has to be,
you got it.
Falls on the eldership.
You got to have eldership, right? And they say a congregation, any organization, will never rise above the level of its leadership. And so that makes it imperative for leaders to set a really high standard. One of my motivations for handling conflicts is I don't like criticism. I hate it. And so if the congregation comes back to me, why didn't you do this? Why didn't you do that? I don't want to have those conversations. I'm going to take care of my business as best as I can. And but that doesn't alleviate or excuse the rest of the congregation from taking care of their business. You know, several years back, elders got somebody complaining to us that some of the young women weren't dressed right. I don't think that they were revealing too much, but this member is a woman, said that they're wearing, maybe their dresses are too short or the clothes are too tight. And I don't know about you, but for me, I don't really want to address a young woman about that. Can come off all wrong. And they might call you a licentious old fool. But in the scriptures, doesn't it say something about the women admonishing the younger women? Yes, it does. I wouldn't say that if that wasn't in there. So we told this member, well, first of all, you're the one that's noticing it. You've got a responsibility, Matthew chapter 18, if you think it's indecent to go approach them. I don't know that they ever did. It's easy to complain and try to invoke elders to do your dirty work for you or work. And so that's, while we have to have responsible eldership, and hopefully we do here, and I look in the mirror every day and think, boy, you're ugly. And are you doing the job that you need to be doing? And but the members got to do their part too. And if a member sees an elder's not doing what he needs to do, what John Davila, what should the member do?
Bring it to your attention.
Bring it. Thank you. Thank you very much. We've got like 1 or 2 minutes, and we're going to start chapter 8 next week. Any other comments?
Well, Rob, sometimes things don't go well. I was in the bathroom in the old building, and this girl who always wore the very immodest stuff, and it just came out one day.
Just one day?
You forgot your shirt today. And then I go, she started doing better.
Okay, good. Good deal. And, you know, we could all, people could criticize all of us, and probably rightfully so, but as long as we're trying to do the best we can do, you know, please excuse me for my failures. I'm just trying to do the best that I can do. And hopefully everybody will look at each other like that. Thank you very much. We'll start chapter 8 next week.